We're continuing our study of Ecclesiastes this morning, and we will begin with Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now, we're entering a portion of the book of Ecclesiastes which is a little bit hard to follow if you try to trace a theme through it. It doesn't seem to fit together in nice, neat pieces quite the way the earlier sections did. It's a lot like the book of Proverbs. There are very short statements or little paragraphs, two or three verses long, and these are grouped together according to rough associated ideas. The structures are not as clearly drawn out here as we had in the previous three chapters of the book. Maybe we'll find more going on as we work our way through, but for right now what we're going to do is just take the paragraphs one at a time, talk about them, and try to see how they're related. Now, chapter 4 really deals with two ideas. The first 12 verses talk about interpersonal relationships, while starting with 4:13 and on into chapter 5, we talk about a very special kind of interpersonal relationship. We talk about the authorities, that is, the king and God, the authorities that are over us in our lives. In this first section, 4:1-12, talking about interpersonal relationships, Mr. Preacher starts off by talking about the evils of human society, the bad things that other people do to us or that we do to ourselves because of other people. He talks about oppression. He talks about envy. Oppression is when one person takes advantage of another one. And envy is when we're jealous of what someone else has. And you might think, as a result of oppression and envy, that it'd be better off for us to live all by ourselves. Maybe we should be hermits and go live in caves up in the mountain somewhere. If nobody else was around, nobody could ever oppress us, and nobody could ever envy us, and we could never envy anybody else. So maybe we should be all by ourselves. But that's not such a good idea either. And Mr. Preacher goes on to show that loneliness is not the solution. Then finally, he gives us the true value of having other people around. So there are three things here that we will consider. They are, first of all, the evils of society, and then the evil of loneliness, and finally, the true value of having others. This is all extremely practical material, but that's what we're finding Ecclesiastes to be. It's a very, very practical book. So let's begin chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. This will tell us about one of the evils of society, which is oppression. Chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they, the oppressed people, had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Twice in these verses, Mr. Preacher tells us he's talking about life under the sun. If you look under the sun, you'll see lots of oppression going on, and no one to help the people who are oppressed. In the light of that, better to be dead than to be alive. Life is so hard. Really, when you're dead, you're at rest. Nobody can oppress you anymore. And we often talk about people who die going to their rest. The New Testament talks about people who die as sleeping in the Lord as a time of rest, a time of relief from the troubles of this life. In fact, he says, even better is not to be at all, not to have to see all the evil that is done under the sun. As I meditated on this, I thought it would be worth our while to think just a little bit about what oppression means. So I looked through my Bible and tried to find other places where the Hebrew word that's translated oppress here comes up in the Bible. And it comes up quite a few times. I won't look at all of them, but there are two big ideas that often occur in association with this word. Two dominant ideas. Those ideas have to do with who gets oppressed and what the result of that oppression is. Who gets oppressed? Well, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 6 gives us one of the clearest examples of who gets oppressed. We're trying to understand what does it mean to oppress somebody. And Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 6 says, "If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." As we look up occurrences of the word to oppress in the Old Testament, over and over we find out that it has to do with weak people, poor people, strangers, that is, foreigners, who don't have any political rights, fatherless people, children who don't have a father to stand up for them, widows, women who don't have someone to provide for them and care for them. That's the kind of person who gets oppressed, at least in the Bible. Oppression is something that happens to people like that. And it's a wrong thing. It shouldn't happen. The reason is that God has declared himself to be the protector of people like that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward." You can't get God to do what you want him to do by bribing him or by dressing up in a fancy suit and trying to impress him. He won't be impressed. Verse 18, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." God has made himself responsible for taking care of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And so anyone who abuses poor people, who abuses the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, he's fighting against God. God is taking care of them. And if we hurt them, then we are fighting against God. Now, why would you want to do something bad to a strange person or to the fatherless or to the widow? Well, this is the other idea that comes along with oppression. And that is, when you oppress somebody, generally you're trying to enrich yourself. 1 Samuel chapter 12 gives us an example of somebody who didn't do this, but it shows us the kind of things that could happen in oppression. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel's, what we might call valedictory, Samuel's speech to the people as he nears the end of his ministry. "Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. Behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Did I abuse my position as the judge to steal anybody's ox? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. So Samuel is balancing the books at the end of his judgeship. He's saying, Look, all the time that I have ruled over you, did I ever profit unjustly from you? Did I take anything from you that I shouldn't have? And the people say, Nope. You've been fair. You haven't enriched yourself at our expense. And Joshua says, fine, let's make a note of that. Part of the reason is that he's already told them that the king that they elect is going to enrich himself at their expense. He wants it to be very clear that he, as God's judge, did not do anything of the sort. But one of these words for taking something unjustly is oppress. You see it in verse 3. Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And when the people tell him that he hasn't taken anything unjustly, in verse 4 they say, you have not oppressed us. So oppression has two pieces to it that are wrapped up in the word. One is to enrich yourself, to take something from someone else. And the other is the idea that the person you're taking it from is weak and cannot defend themselves. If it's a stranger, how's a stranger going to defend himself if you take something from him? He can't go to court in the ancient world. He's not a citizen. He has no rights in the society. In fact, even in today's world, sometimes nations will nationalize something. Back in the 40s, Mexico nationalized all of the oil-producing properties. Many United States companies were drilling for oil in Mexico. They had set up drills. They would pump the oil out of the ground. They had a lot of expensive equipment there to find the oil and to get it out of the ground. And Mexico one day said, that's an awful lot of wealth there. I think I'd like it. You know what? As of now, it all belongs to me. And there was nothing the United States could do about it. They could grumble a little bit, but if you're a stranger in a country and that country decides to say that whatever you have belongs to it, you're out of luck. And if you're a widow or fatherless, you don't have a man to stand up for you in this world here when only the men really could do the business, could go to someone else and insist on their rights. A widow or an orphan, if someone decided to take away their property, what could they do? They were powerless. So oppression is when we enrich ourselves at the expense of people who can't protect themselves. When we take advantage of people who are poor and weak. A good example of this in the Bible, a good example of a bad custom, is Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn, because of the dearth, because of the famine. We had to borrow money against our property. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Apparently there had been a time of famine. The crops were not doing well among this little community of Jews who had come back from Babylon to live in the land of Israel. Some people apparently had money, others did not. And the ones who had money were saying to the ones who didn't have it, okay, I'll give you some money, but you've got to give me your property in exchange for it, your fields. Now, if you're a farmer and you have to borrow money to live against your field, you're in pretty bad shape because now you can't raise food for next year on your field. You sort of sold away the means of earning your living for the sake of today's meal. And what are you going to sell tomorrow? Well, tomorrow comes, you haven't a field left to raise food on, so you can't raise your own food. You don't have any way to buy your field back. You've eaten up the money that you got for it. Now you sell yourself. Now you become a slave. How can you get out of this? This is oppression. The rich people were oppressing the poor people. They were taking advantage of their weakness to get everything they could out of them. And Nehemiah, according to verse 6, was very angry. He said a lot of very strong things to these people, as we read when we studied this a year or two ago. So oppression is when one person enriches himself at the expense of the poor and weak. You know, there are two ways to prosper in material things. Both of them are widely used in this country, but only one of them is correct according to God's word. One way to prosper is to help other people. It's to find something that people need and produce it. And if you produce what people need, they will gladly pay you money for it. You'll help them, and you'll have your needs supplied. That's God's way for people to earn a living. Find something that other people need and provide it for them. You are helping them, and at the same time, you yourself will be provided for. But there's another way of making a living, which is to discover what power I have over other people and use it to get money out of them. Businessmen do this often when they try to take advantage of other people's weakness or ignorance. People that try to set up a monopoly so that they can raise prices arbitrarily high. That's an example of oppression. People who try to unjustly extort money from people, taking advantage of them. It's not illegal in this country to play games, to take advantage of the weakness of others. It's not illegal, but it is immoral. It's against God's law. And often there's a very fine line between providing what people need so that they gladly pay you for it and taking advantage of their weakness and trampling them down. It's a very fine line, but it's one that we as Christians have to be careful to distinguish every single day, because the Bible is quite clear that oppression is wrong, and God is the one who will protect the weak, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. Well, back to Ecclesiastes. Mr. Preacher observed a lot of this going on in his day. You can observe it too. It's not foreign to our own day. His observation was that there was no one to comfort these people. The word comforter here is very close to the word that our Lord uses in John chapter 14, verse 16. When he said, I will pray the Father. I'm going away, but I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Our Savior promised to send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. Now, the way the Lord said that, it suggests that the Holy Spirit had not been the comforter of God's people in other ages. In fact, he said, if I don't go away, the comforter won't come. So up until the time of Christ, the Holy Spirit had not been the comforter for God's people the way he is now. That's something that the Lord Jesus provided after he went back to heaven, after his death and resurrection. So what Kohelet says here, they had no comforter. In a way, we are better off than people in Kohelet's day were, because we do have a comforter when we are oppressed. When other people take advantage of our weakness, take advantage of us, we can look to the Holy Spirit to encourage us and to be our companion. But as far as earthly resources are concerned, the preacher sees no encouragement for this terrible fact of oppression. People taking advantage of other people. People taking advantage of other people. There's no hope under the sun. And under the sun, that's true. A society, you know, if you're all by yourself, no one can oppress you. If there are people around, someone's going to come in and try to oppress you. If you're a stranger in the culture, they may try to take advantage of your ignorance of the laws and customs to get something out of you. If you are weak, not influential, you don't have anybody to speak up for you, they may hire a big, strong lawyer and sue you. And what can you do? You know, if their lawyer is bigger than your lawyer, or you can't afford to hire a fancy lawyer, you're done. There's no hope. There's oppression in the world, and it comes out of the fact that we live with other people. Other people see us, and they take advantage of us. Oppression. That's not the only bad thing that happens because of society. There's another bad thing that happens because of society, and that's envy. And that's the next thing that Mr. Preacher turns his attention to. Envy. Verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the consequences of envy. The argument, the overall argument here, is that caring what other people think about us can drive us to overwork. That's verse 4. Verse 5 says the other extreme isn't any better. Not being diligent, not working, leads to self-destruction. And so verse 6 recommends that we be somewhere in the middle. So we're talking about the impact that society has on our diligence, on how hard we work. Now, verse 4 tells us the evil effects of envy. As you read this in the King James Version, it seems to suggest that the work you do leads to other people envying you. I considered all travail and every right work, that for this, that is because of the work that you do and what you produce, you're going to be envied by your neighbor. In fact, the Hebrew phrase that we have here for a man is envied of his neighbor, that phrase appears in the Hebrew Bible only at this one place. So we don't have an absolute sense of what it means, but if we compare it with other verbs, verbs about not envying, but fearing and other emotions in other places, my impression is that this is just flipped. We shouldn't read here, a man is envied of his neighbor, but rather a man is envious of his neighbor. The verse is not saying that if you have something, other people will envy you. Instead, the verse says that because you envy other people, that's why you work so hard to have things. All travail and every right work that you do, because you are envious of your neighbor. Not that you're envied of your neighbor, but you're envious of your neighbor. You are envious of what he has. That drives you to work harder and harder and harder, and sometimes to maybe stretch God's law a little bit. Boy, I've got to have what he has. His yard is bigger than my yard. I've got to get a bigger yard so I can be like him. How much of our society today is driven by envy in this sense? Because we want what other people have, we are envious. You know, it's not a question here of the necessities of life. In general, we're well fed. We have a roof over our heads. We have clothes on our back. But we work so hard in order to have two cars instead of one, or three cars instead of two, or a TV set in every room and a VCR to boot, or new cupboards in the kitchen, or fancy tools in the workshop, or a newer and more powerful computer. I ought to have stepped on just about everybody's toes by this point. You know, envy. I want to have what he has. It's not a matter of life and death, but it's a matter of having something bigger and fancier than I have, than I need for the necessities of life. And I'm not saying that all you should have is the necessities of life. I'm not saying that we should all go live in tents somewhere and just have a can of beans and that's it. God richly gives us all things to enjoy. Whatever he gives us, we should enjoy. There's nothing wrong with things. But when we start wanting things just because other people have them, boy, isn't that neat. I wish I had it. And now I've got to work and work and work to get it. When it's not really the thing that I wanted after all, it's being like someone else. That's envy. And Mr. Preacher says, this is vanity and chasing after the breeze. You see something someone else has and you work so hard to get it, it's going to be frustrating. You're not going to be satisfied. 1 Kings chapter 21 tells a story that I think illustrates this. 1 Kings 21. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now, there's no reason that Ahab shouldn't have said that. That was fine. He thought, this is a nice vineyard, I'd like to buy it. And so he made a proposition to Naboth. Naboth's response was also completely appropriate. Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Your Majesty, this is not an ordinary vineyard. This is one that has been in my family for many, many years, and it really is part of our family inheritance. So I don't feel right selling it, and if it's all the same to you, I think I'd rather not. Thank you very much. And that should have been the end of it right there. Ahab saw something. He thought it would be nice to have. He offered to buy it. Naboth said, No, thank you. I'd rather not. Okay, it's done. But look at the effect of envy. Verse 4, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He pouted.
I can't have the vineyard. I want the vineyard. I can't have the vineyard. And he wouldn't eat lunch, and he wouldn't eat supper, and he wouldn't eat breakfast. He couldn't have that thing he wanted that Naboth had. He was envious. But Jezebel's wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her,
Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard.
And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she arranged for Naboth to be accused of a serious crime, falsely. He hadn't done anything wrong. She arranged for him to be murdered for this crime, put to death for the crime, but it really was murder because he wasn't guilty. And then Ahab could go and take over the vineyard. Now look at the lengths that Ahab's envy drove him to. It drove him to murder and to theft. And in the end, he was judged for it. Vanity, chasing after wind, all growing out of envy. This is really the thing that drives our capitalistic system more than anything else. It's envy. Most of the advertising on television is calculated to stir us up to envy. To see other people enjoying something, look how happy they are, and now we want it. And we go and we break our backs to get it. Sometimes, like Ahab, we even sin to get this thing. Because we see what other people have, and we envy them. We need to recognize the danger of this. This goes along with something we saw last week, where Mr. Preacher tells us to take satisfaction not from our labor, but in our labor. Do you remember that distinction? Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Labor not to be rich. You see, when you envy someone for something and then you go out and you work like mad for that thing, the idea that you've got in your head is that if I work hard enough, boy, I'm going to be happy when I get there. And Mr. Preacher says that isn't the case. You're never going to make yourself happy by working for happiness. You can't do it. There's so many uncertainties in this world. You need to be happy in your labor, not to seek happiness from your labor. We need to learn, all of us need to learn, how much I need to learn to seek satisfaction in the daily flow of life, not saying to ourselves, well, boy, I may be suffering now, but someday I'm going to be rich, and then I'll be happy. Or someday I'll have what the other guy has, and then I'll be happy. No, it never brings happiness. It just doesn't work that way. Well, back to Ecclesiastes. That's verse 4. It is vanity and vexation of spirit when other people stir us up to envy by the things they have, and we work like mad to get the things they have, and we're never satisfied. Well, what would the other extreme be? The other extreme would be to say, well, fooey, I'm not going to work. I don't care. I'm just going to do nothing. Do nothing at all. That's what verse 5 is about. Someone who folds his hands together. This is a phrase in the Bible that means to do nothing. People in the Bible work with their hands. Typically, they work plowing the field or trimming the vines or carrying water to irrigate the crops or herding the sheep. These were all things for which you had to use your hands. You folded your hands together, that meant you weren't going to do anything. You were just going to sit around with your hands on your tummy. And Mr. Preacher says it's the fool who does that. The fool is the one who folds his hands together. What is he doing? He's eating his own flesh. Let's look at parallels for each of these expressions. The folding the hands together, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Beating yourself to death in work to catch up with the Joneses is not going to bring happiness. But neither is sluggishness. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Go take a look at an anthill someday and take a lesson. Which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. See the folding of the hands here? This, you're lying down, going to sleep, don't need to work now. Just sit in my easy chair and snooze away the hours. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. You're going to end up impoverished if you do this. You will be destroyed. Consider the ant who works diligently, prepares her food, gathers her food in the harvest. When it's there, she brings it in. As my cousin likes to say, you got to hold your bucket out when it's raining. When it's harvest time, you got to harvest. Otherwise, the grain won't do you any good. It'll rot in the field. You've got to work when it's working time and rest when it's resting time. That's what the ant does. If you don't, if you're lazy, you will be impoverished. So folding the hands is an emblem of being lazy. And eating flesh is an emblem of destruction. Look at Psalm 27, verse 2. David is proclaiming God's protection that he has enjoyed. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. My foes came upon me to do what? To eat up my flesh. That does not mean that they were cannibals. We're not talking about cannibals in ancient Israel. Eat up one's flesh means to destroy somebody. They came to devour me, to destroy me. Well, that's what your enemies want to do to you. But what's happening in Ecclesiastes? The fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. He is his own worst enemy. He destroys himself. That's the effect of the opposite of working like mad to catch up with the Joneses. It's sitting on your hands and doing nothing. We sit on our hands. They folded their hands. It's all the same. Doing nothing. Well, verse 4 says, working your head off to catch up with your neighbor is vanity. Being a sluggard and not working at all is vanity too. Where do we want to be? Verse 6, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Better is a handful with quietness than two hands full with vanity and vexation of spirit. Don't always be demanding to get the most. Don't think that unless you can be the richest guy on the block, you're a failure. One handful, peace, quiet, happiness is so much better than two hands full, and stress and tension. This is right in line with, well, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, one I know that you've heard before. Two things have I required of thee, Solomon prays, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be poor. I want to be provided for. Better one hand full with quietness than two hands full with vanity and vexation of spirit. Or on the other side, than no hands full, being the fool who sits on his hands and ends up devouring himself. This is a New Testament teaching too. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, that is, keeping God's law, and contentment, being happy and at peace with what God has given us, that is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Fanciest computer I could get, I can't take with me when I die. The latest super-duper whiz-bang toy advertised on television, when you die, it won't go with you. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Verse 9, they that will be rich, people who try and strive to attain wealth, who are trying to catch up with the Joneses, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee this desire to be equal with everybody else, to catch up with the Joneses. Flee envy and what it drives you to. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Wow, society, other people. Doesn't look so good, does it? If we're weak, they oppress us. If we have any capability at all, they stimulate us to envy, and we're stimulated to go on and get more and more and have more and more. I got an idea. Let's all go be hermits. We'll all go find ourselves an isolated corner of the Upper Peninsula somewhere. We'll dig ourselves separate caves in the rock about 2 miles from each other so we don't see one another too much, because after all, we might get to oppressing one another even within this small group and envying one another even within this small group. You know, he's got a bigger cave than I do. He's got a warmer wolf skin on his wall than I have on mine. We'll just have separate little caves, and we'll sit in those caves and we'll be hermits, each one by himself or by herself. And then we'll be all happy, right? Wrong. Isn't right either. It may be that there are evils of society, but there are also evils of loneliness. And that's what we find next, in the next paragraph of Ecclesiastes. Back in chapter 4, verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Consider a man who has no family. That's what he says. Verse 8, there is one alone, and there is not a second. He hath neither child nor brother. Think of a person who is all alone, all by himself. All his life long he works hard, struggles, strives, accumulates wealth. Then in the middle of the verse we have a question. The King James says, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good. In fact, the word neither is not in the Hebrew text. He does say this. This is a question. It comes almost out of nowhere. All of a sudden to his mind there comes this question. For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Why am I working so hard? Why am I suffering so much? There's nobody here for me to leave it to when I die. There's nobody to share it with now while I'm here on earth. He asks the question, but he finds no answer to it. He's all alone. And all of a sudden, there's no purpose to the work that God has given him to do. Society brings evils upon us, but so does loneliness. Loneliness brings terrible evils. A real lack of purpose, lack of sense. So it's not good to let society lead us into oppression or envy. It's not good to take advantage of those around us or to allow their good fortune to stimulate envy and strife in us. But at the same time, the solution is not to isolate ourselves from human society. We need to recognize the true value of other people, the true value of human companionship. And that's what's introduced in verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Verse 9 gives us a summary of this paragraph. Two are better than one because they have a good reward. Now, can I make the text a little more precise here? Not they have a good reward for their labor, they have a good reward in their labor. Once again, same thing we observed before. You cannot find satisfaction from your labor. Your labor will not, at the end, give you satisfaction. You must learn to find your reward in the course of labor. And a companion can help with this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward in their labor. In the midst of their labor, they will find joy and happiness. He goes on to give three examples of the true value of companionship. We won't consider those today. We'll consider them, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. But for right now, let's recognize the general thrust of this section. God has placed us in society. There are evils that come out of society, evils that we must avoid, evils of oppression and envy. But loneliness is not the answer. Going off and being a hermit, that won't solve our problems or take away strife. What we need to do is learn to appreciate and take advantage of the true values of human companionship and fellowship. And we'll study those more next week. In closing, let's sing the companionship psalm.